right, turn with me in the Word of God this morning to the book of John, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. I am utterly amazed at how the Holy Spirit can speak to people separately and yet about the same thing. You've heard me mention more than once how our choir in their singing have been right on target. I mean, they're always on target, but there are some Sundays when it's even more pronounced of what the pastor is going to bring. A few moments ago, Brother Dean Bubrig blessed us when Jesus came. And did you know what my subject was this morning? Not since he's saying that, but has been. My subject has been, all week long, why Jesus came. Would you believe that? So you see how the Holy Spirit puts things together. So I want to read then from John chapter 10, and it is the 10th verse I wish to read. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I thank God that over 1900 years ago, God's Son came into this world. That is not a myth. That is not some fable. That is a historical fact. Jesus Christ came into this world. We have more evidence to establish that Jesus Christ came into this world than we do to establish Socrates ever lived. We have more evidence to establish that Jesus Christ came into this world than we do various historical figures. It is a fact. It is undeniable. God's Son in the flesh over 1900 years ago came into this world of men. But the question is, ladies and gentlemen, why did Jesus come? So I want to speak for a while around the subject, why Jesus came. I want to begin with a scripture that I have just read in your hearing. Jesus said, the thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come, he said, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I want you to know Jesus Christ came to give us life. Now, it is not by him that we have life. It is not through him that we have life. John says, in him was life. And amazingly, and his life, he does not say was the life of men, but he says rather, his life was what? The light of men. So the life that is in him is why you and I have abundant life this morning if we've accepted him as Savior and Lord. And this life in him is the what? The light of men. And the Bible said in John chapter 1, and the light keeps on shining in the darkness, and the darkness what? Our authorized version says, apprehended it not. Literally it is, and the darkness overcame it not. Praise God. I want you to know that darkness did not overcome light. Rather, light has overcome darkness. If you have been defeated, you're going the wrong way. If the enemy has told you you will continue to be defeated, he has it backwards. The Bible does not say that the light was overcome by darkness, but rather that darkness did not overcome the light. The light of God, the life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, has overcome the power of darkness. The light that is inherent in God's Son has swept away every vestige of darkness and opposition. And you and I this morning who know him can indeed then walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now John says that the one in whom was life, who was the light of men, came unto his own, and his own received him not. Literally, it says, he came home. He came home, but his home folk received him not. Jesus Christ, by coming into this world, came home, but his home folk received him not. I cannot identify with that. I know when I went away to Bible college, that was the first time I'd ever really been away from home. I was just a teenage boy. The farthest I'd ever been from home was New Orleans, Louisiana, to the southwest, and Panama City to the east, and Holly, Mississippi to the north. That was it. I mean, all of my years, that was my world traveling. I was a cosmopolitan of the first magnitude. So I went to Springfield, Missouri, of all places. And I can remember I hadn't been there 5 weeks till I was ready to quit. And Daddy Shell had already told me that was going to happen. I still hear him as I preach at CA rally, our young people's rally, not CA rally, young people's rally. We call it the youth ministry's rally. As I preached that in Monroe County, he came up to me. He said, "Now, son, you're going to Bible college. You're not going to be there long until the devil tells you you're going to quit. You're going to come home." And I remember Daddy Shell in his inimitable Alabama vernacular said, "But you ain't going to do it. You're going to stay right in there, son." Well, he missed it by a few months. I became more homesick quicker than he thought. But, I could hardly wait until Thanksgiving came. And I remember Thanksgiving came. I remember Brother Oral Roberts was in a tent revival in Mobile, my hometown. But, brother, when I got home and set my feet on the mama's kitchen, you talk about living, that was living in the highest realm. Now, suppose when I walked in, my mother and my father had not received me. Suppose when I came home, the home folks received me not. You can imagine how devastated I would have been. But ladies and gentlemen, the Bible said that Jesus came home, but the home folks received him not. But as many as did receive him, thank God, to them gave he the authority to be called the sons of God. I'm glad that he came home, and I'm glad that you and I have received him. And because we have received him, he has made us sons and daughters of the Almighty. Aren't you glad you received the Son of God today? The home folk received him not. But to those who received him, to them gave him them the authority to be called the sons of God. And he said, "Then I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Now, I don't know what you think, but I believe a Christian ought to have abundant life. And I don't see how you can have abundant life and nobody know about it. Now, maybe there are some people who have the talent of having all that abundant life. God begins to bless you in your soul. You feel something stirring below the fifth rib, and yet you can sit there and not move a muscle. There may be people who are able to do that, but I doubt it. I tell you, if you got abundant life, friend, it's going to show. If you got life, it's got to come out. You can't sit there like an Egyptian mummy and have the life of God in your soul. When Brother and Sister Lambert were here a few days ago, Mrs. Brown and I took them to the Sugar Bowl as our guests. And we're sitting there watching Florida State play Auburn, and those Florida State fans begin to carry on. I mean, there are people sitting right next to us. They're sitting there, I thought, "God have mercy, they think we're crazy in church." Now that's life. That's life. I like that. In fact, it wasn't long to Brother Lambert and I were sitting there like an idiot ourselves. You get caught up in life. I say, friend, if the world that has no spiritual life can manifest life, how much more that you and I, who have the life of God in our soul, ought to manifest life that's inherent in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God he came to give us life, abundant life, why our Lord came into the world. Secondly, the Bible says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." I want you to notice, it does not say that he might tone down the works of the devil. It does not say that he might restrain the works of the devil. It does not say that he might minimize the works of the devil. It says he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to loose the works of the devil. And that was his manifestation into this world. Jesus Christ came to put the devil out of commission. I praise God for that. If you will read the Gospels, you will discover he won every battle that he fought against the devil. He won the battle in the wilderness. He won the battle over death. He won the battle over sickness. He won the battle over demon spirits. Every time he faced the devil, he always came out the victor. He said himself, "The prince of this world is now cast out." Praise God. Jesus Christ, in facing the devil, always came off victoriously. Why? Because he came to pulverize the devil, to put out of commission, to make inoperative the works of the devil. Why, the Son of God. But you say the devil killed him. No, the devil didn't kill him. Jesus laid down his own life. He said, "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. No man taketh it from me, and neither could the devil, had he not willingly laid down his life. But Satan most assuredly overplayed his hand." When John Wilkes Booth had assassinated President Lincoln, as Booth started to flee, the spur of his boot caught into a bar on the president's flag. And when the spur of Booth's boot caught in that bar on the president's flag, he fell heavily to the floor and broke his ankle. In other words, that blood stained by that blood of the president, that flag stained by the president's blood, brought down that assassin. And I want to tell you, over 1900 years ago, the devil thought that he would assassinate my Lord, but what he did not recognize is he got the spur of his boot caught in the blood-stained banner of Calvary. And that blood-stained banner of Calvary brought him down. Glory to God. I want to tell you, friend, he's been brought down today. He's not been lifted up. He's been brought down. Jesus Christ has won every battle. He's always whipped the devil, and he'll always whip him in the future. Thank God he came to put out of commission the works of the devil. That does not mean he's not a subtle foe. In fact, he has a filth column, and he will attack you. He will attack you in your prayer life. He'll make your mind wander if you let him. He'll make you think, "I'm not getting anywhere." He'll attack you in the reading of the Word of God. He'll attack you in your relationships with your wife. He'll attack you in your relationships to your husband. He'll do everything he can so that you cannot claim the victory which Jesus has won. But I remind you, he's already a defeated foe. And Jesus Christ has won the battle over him. The Bible says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Why? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage." Notice, it did not say he destroyed death. He destroyed him that had the power of death. You destroy the person that's got the power of death, and it's not long until death itself can be no more. In fact, the Bible said the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But by destroying the devil who had the power of death, Jesus Christ put death itself into the line of ultimate extinction. I've always loved that poem by John Donne, "Death Be Not Proud." He said, "One short sleep pass, and we shall live eternal, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die," end quote. I want to tell you, isn't it going to be wonderful when the time comes that death is going to die? Did you know that death is going to get its comeuppance? Praise God. I'm going to rejoice when death gets its comeuppance. Death has come and laid the rich and the poor, the high and the low, down to Mother Earth, and its scythe has cut people down without respect of persons. But I tell you, in that time when the kingdom of God shall be set up, and God shall become all in all, and the Son shall give his kingdom back to the hands of the Father. Even death is going to die. And I want to be right there thanking God in eternity when it happens. Death will die because God's Son has destroyed the one that had it as his power. If you go to Switzerland, they'll still tell you about Arnold Winkelried. A hostile army was invading Switzerland. Out of those famed, beautiful hills and valleys came the Swiss to defend their country. But as they saw the legions of their enemy marching toward them, they became defeated, threw up their hands and said, "It's too great. We can't win." But there was a man by the name of Arnold Winkelried that stepped to the front. He said, "Men, listen to me." He said, "In yonder valley, there's a little cottage, and there's a wife and children at that college, a cottage waiting for me to come home, but they'll never see me again." He said, "I will take the lead. I will march against the phalanx of the enemy coming against us. And when I do that, then you attack when the attention is diverted toward me." And Arnold Winkelried took his spear. He began to run toward that invading phalanx, and he shouted, "Make room for liberty! Make room for liberty!" When he did, 100 spears came into his body. But when the enemy did that, they momentarily broke their ranks, and the rest of the Swiss charged against them and fought and won one of the most decisive battles in the history of Switzerland. Why? Because somebody said, "I will go against this enemy." You hear this, preacher, when I tell you nearly 2,000 years ago, the phalanx of hell was marching against mankind, and all of the best of mankind could do nothing. But I praise God, there was one who arose among the children of men, the Son of Man himself. He said, "I will go against this army. I will go to that cross. I will take all of the malignancy. I will take all the malice. I will take all the power. I will take all the attack that the army of hell can deliver, and once I do that, victory will be yours." And God's Son went to that cross, and they put the spear in his side, they put the Roman nails in his hands. But when they did it, thank God, it meant their own doom, for the army of the Lord breakthrough. And ever since then, you and I have been set free and delivered and heirs of God and joint heirs with his Son, because Jesus Christ on that cross said, "Make room for liberty." Glory to God. I thank him today that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Number three, he said, "I've come to throw fire upon the earth. And how I wish," he said, "it were already kindled." But he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened I am until it be finished." Jesus said, "I came to throw, to cast fire upon the earth." And that's exactly what he came to do. We see indicators of that. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." When the day of Pentecost was fully come, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and flames of fire set upon each of them. So Jesus Christ came in the massive power of the Spirit, and he started a fire on this earth. I want to tell you, folk, this earth is on fire two ways today. It's on fire because of evil. There is a fire. There is a conflagration that is raging in our society. A mother and a father will take an infant baby, chop him in pieces, throw him in the river in a sack in Philadelphia. There's a fire on this earth today. I want to tell you, we're without natural affection. There's a fire raging. There's a fire of dope addiction that's destroying our society. A fire is raging. But I want to tell you, thank God, there's another fire. It's a fire of the Holy Spirit. It's an energetic fire. It's a transforming fire. It's an energetic fire. It brings life and energy. If the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. God's Son has come to throw fire on this earth. So let's let that fire of God rage so that it burns out the fire of hell that is also raging in this hour. And Jesus said, how I wish it were already kindled. But He said, before that happens, I've got to go to the cross. I've got a baptism to be baptized with, namely His passion and His cross. He was baptized with that suffering. He shed His blood. He gave His all. And let me ask you, what is the result? He tells us what the result of this fire He brings will be. He tells us what the results will be of this baptism that He had to have. Namely, He said, I came not to bring peace on the earth, but I came to bring division. He said, I came to separate the father from the son, the mother from the daughter, the brother from the sister. Jesus Christ's fire has caused more divisions in families than anything else. I know He's the one that unites families, but He's the great divider. His fire on the earth separates mother from daughter, father from son, brother from sister, son from father, daughter from mother. He's come to bring division. Some of you know what it is. It's right in your family. There's a division there. Some of you have parents who wish you really wouldn't serve God. Some of you have sons and daughters who wish you weren't so religious, wish you wouldn't come to church so often. Some of you have parents who wish you were not as a young man serving God. What's happened? Jesus' fire has brought division in your family. And He said that ought not to be something surprising to you. He said, I came to bring it. I'm the great divider. People choose sides around me. They make up their mind around me. You've got to make up your mind, He said, how you relate to me. And I came to cast fire on the earth. And I want to tell you, that fire that He cast is the offense of the gospel. It's the offense of the cross that is a fire to unbelievers today. They don't like the cross. It offends them. There's an offense. You are offensive to your loved one because you profess Jesus Christ. They cannot understand how you can get up and come to church on Sunday morning, Wednesday night. They can't understand that. Well, what they don't know is you can't understand how they can go out and live like the devil on Saturday night. Have time for that. And yet they think it's strange that you've got time to go to the house of God. Jesus said it ought not to be strange to you. I came to do that, He said. I came to bring fire on the earth, and that fire will separate you from your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, and your brother and your sister. The fire of Jesus Christ is the great divider in our lives. But Jesus said, I came to do exactly that. Number four, Jesus Christ said concerning His coming, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness unto truth. The fourth reason that I want to submit to you why Jesus came was to bear witness unto the truth. He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, are you a king then? Jesus said, thou sayest that I am, and for this end came I into the world, and for this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness unto truth. Now, how could He have tried to bear witness unto truth? First of all, by force. In fact, that's the answer Pilate thought he was going to give him, that by force I'm bearing witness unto truth. But if a man tries to bear witness by force, then he just lines himself up with every other conqueror. If Jesus had tried that, he'd have just put himself in the same band as Caesar and other people who tried to force their beliefs on others. Or if he did not try to do it by force, Another way that it sometimes is done is by prescriptive authority. That is to say, looking back in tradition and finding some authority for doing what we're doing. But Jesus did not rule as a king out of prescriptive authority. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin did. The Sanhedrin would point back and say, it's written. The Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the Targum, and the Torah. Oh, they give us the authority. Jesus did not do that. Jesus Christ did not witness to truth because of his authority. What Jesus said was not true because he said it. He said it, because it was true. See the difference? So he never tried to establish his kingdom on prescriptive authority. Neither did God's Son try to establish his kingdom in another realm that men often try to do. And that is by simply ignoring everything. And as if I ignore everything, things go away and that helps my kingdom to be established. No. He established his kingly rule on one thing, by witnessing unto truth. Witnessing unto truth. That's why he is so precious to you and me today. He witnessed unto truth. Jesus Christ was a true man. Now listen for a moment. You must distinguish between truth and veracity. If I get up here and I honestly but mistakenly say, last Wednesday I went downtown, but it was Thursday, I am not a truthful man. Because truth is the correspondence with what I say with fact. But I am a veracious man. I have not lost my veracity. Because veracity is the correspondence of thought with what is said. So a man can be voracious and not truthful. But he cannot be truthful without being voracious. But there's a difference between veracity and truth. The friends of Job were accurate, but they were not truthful. They were not true men. Job was inaccurate, but he was a true man. So Jesus was both. Jesus had veracity and Jesus had truth. Veracity means that what I say corresponds with what I think. I may be wrong. I may be making an error, but I am still veracious. But truth must, what I say must correspond with fact. So Jesus bore witness to God's fact, the divine reality. That's what he witnessed to. And because he witnessed to the divine reality, that's why you and I know him today. Because there's something in the divine reality that draws men to God. Finally, the Bible said, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Bible says that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Bible says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ came into this world to save people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I want to give you a case in point as we wind down in the next few minutes. Zacchaeus is the case in point I want to share with you. Now, remember, Jesus Christ, in his moral nature, though he were human, was not totally like you and me. First of all, he went around all the time telling people he was the Son of Man. Well, why do that unless you're really higher than the person you're addressing? What if I were to go around all day? They know I'm a male. They know I'm a man. They know I'm a human. I might tell Brother Flanagan, I'm a man. I'm a human. Unless I thought that I was higher than a human. So the very reason Jesus over 70 times calls himself the Son of Man is because obviously he's higher than man. He is man, but he's God as well. He has the condescension of deity and he has the exaltation of humanity. So in his moral nature, he differs from you and me. There's a second way whereby the Son of God differs, and that is he has both universal and individual sympathy.
You see, he gathers all mankind into himself. He is the aggregate of all the excellences every one of us individually possesses today. We don't all have the same excellence. We don't have the same gifts. We don't have the same talent. We don't have the same looks. But Jesus sums up in his person all the excellences that every individual has on this earth. But on the other hand, he ministers to the individual. We love man in the mass. He loves man as an individual. We love man in the crowd. He loves man by the well. He loves man in the isolated place. So only the Son of God then is able to minister to us universally and also to minister to us individually. All right, this Son of God came and he addresses himself to the problem of Zacchaeus. Now hear me, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. What makes a man lost? What is this lostness? Number one, there are some men lost because of the force of their passion. Balaam had love of gold that destroyed him. Judas had secret dishonesty that destroyed him. David had lust that destroyed him. Haman had envy that destroyed him. Saul had self-will. That's what destroyed him. So many people are lost because they are overwhelmed by their passion. There are other people who don't have trouble with their passions. They're upstanding, moral people. But they're lost because of the circumstances of their life. The executioner is not considered the prominent citizen of the community. Somebody has to do it, but we look down upon the man that flips the switch at the state penitentiary. So this is where Zacchaeus' problem was. He was a publican, and that locked him into degradation. And because he was considered to be degraded, he was tempted to be degraded. So men are lost because of some circumstances into which they find themselves. Thirdly, men are lost because of the laws of society. We stigmatize people. When you stigmatize a person, you ruin the person. To stigmatize is to condemn. Zacchaeus was stigmatized. His lostness was in the fact that he found himself tempted to be the very person the people were saying that he was. Listen, if God's people won't forgive you for sin, it's nearly impossible for you to believe God will forgive you. Jesus said, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. If the church won't forgive you, it's almost impossible for you to believe God will forgive you. They go hand in hand. And so men are lost because the laws of society have stigmatized them. But Jesus looked beyond all that, and he solved the real problem of a sinner. You know what it was? The problem of a sinner is not the force of his passion. The problem of a sinner is not the dire circumstances that brand him and lock him in and label him and tempt him to have conduct according to that label. The lostness of a sinner is not basically bound up because society stigmatizes him and ruins him because it will not forgive. But Jesus saw what lostness is. It is that knowledge, I've blown, I've not been what God put me in the world to be. And that's where the sympathy of Jesus Christ delivered sinners. Now what did he do to bring Zacchaeus out? And what he did for Zacchaeus is exactly what he's going to do for some of you this morning. Number one, he went to Zacchaeus' house self-invited. Think of that. Zacchaeus never invited him. He invited himself. I mean, here's this man, Jesus Christ. People were knocking each other over to get next to him. I mean, they were just plain probably mean about trying to get to him. And they felt if I could just, the woman of the issue of blood said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. I mean, they were flocking to him. They were trying to come to him. He himself invites himself to go to Zacchaeus' home. I mean, a publican. A publican, the most despicable, along with a tanner, of the professions a man could have. Jesus, self-embodied, goes to Zacchaeus' house. And when Zacchaeus sees that, my, even me, a publican, he sees something worth saving in me. There's hope for me. That turned his hard heart toward the Son of God. And finally, Jesus exhibited his holiness. Yes, his holiness made grown men fall and say, depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. And yet there was something beautiful about his holiness. It was the beauty of holiness. And though men instinctively felt, I'm a sinner, I'm not worthy to be in this man's presence. Lord, speak the word only. I'm not worthy, said that Roman sergeant, for you to come under my roof. I'm a man under authority. I know what authority is. I say to this man, go, and he goes. I say to this man, come, and he comes. I understand that. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Yes, there was something about the holiness of God's Son that made men fall down and say, something is wrong. Something is missing. I'm not right with God. Simultaneously, though it may sound contradictory, there was something that pulled men to God's Son, because there was beauty in his holiness. And you know why? Only his holiness provided men with hope. And it was that hope they detected in his holiness that drew men unto himself. Friend, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. To you that are here this morning, I want to remind you, God's Son came to save sinners. When the Titanic was going down, 1912, the SS California was only 10 miles away. The Titanic sent out the SOS, which, as many of you know, those letters stand for Save Our Souls. And as that SOS, Save Our Souls, went out, that SS California, only 10 miles away, could have come to the rescue. But the wireless operator was not at work that night. Hear me, sinner friend. You're sending out an SOS today to Jesus Christ. You know you're sinful, you're miserable, and you're saying, save our souls. But God's Son is on the job. He never takes time off from his post. Unlike that wireless operator, Jesus Christ is here. And when you send your spiritual SOS to him, save our souls, count on it. The rescue ship will be there just like that. Why? You finally found somebody who loves you and who's interested in you. For this, I'm closed. One of the most incorrigible prisoners in the history of San Quentin Penitentiary in California was John Sands. In his book, My Shadow Ran Fast, he told about getting into trouble. And he was brought into the presence of the famous Warden Duffy. San Quentin. Warden Duffy looked at Bill Sands. He said, Bill, there are two ways that a man can leave San Quentin. He can walk out free with his head held high, or he can be carried out feet first in a pine box. Now you make up your mind which way you want to leave. When Bill Sands heard that tough warden say that, he said, who cares? As if to say, nobody's interested in me now. Warden Duffy looked him in the eye, and he said, Bill, I do. And Bill Sands said, when that tough, hardened warden, who had seen men that could hardly be any more hardened, looked at me and said, Bill, care about you. I'm interested in you. He said, I was a changed man after that. And I want to tell you, sinner friend, you may think this morning, who cares? Who's interested in me? He does. Jesus Christ cares. He came into the world to save sinners. It did not say gross sinners. as opposed to refined sinners. It does not say big sinners as opposed to little sinners. It simply says sinners. Jesus cares for even you. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Hallelujah. I'm going to ask nobody move for the next few moments. Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. I want you to pray, but I want you to pray silently. God's Holy Spirit is speaking to our friends who need Jesus today. I tried to share with you right up front that Jesus Christ came into this world to help you, friend. He loves you. He's interested in you. And it's not too late. Even now, you can turn again. Even now, you can come to God. So while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, saints of God, if you've ever prayed for our dear unsaved friend, will you do it now? I feel the tug of the blessed Holy Spirit. Heads bowed, eyes closed. How many of you, dear friends, sitting here today, by the uplifted hand would say, Pastor Brown, I'll have to be honest about it. I'm not right with God. I don't know Christ as my Savior and Lord. But I'm so glad you told me that really the reason he came into the world was for my sake. It was for me. And I'd like to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm tired of the misery. I'm tired of being bound by sin. I'm tired of sin's power. I'm tired of not being right with God. I want to go to heaven. And I'd like for you to pray for me today that God will help me and Christ come in my life. I want to know this Christ who loves me in such a remarkable manner. Remember me in prayer today. Would you just slip up your hands all over this sanctuary and by doing so say, pray for me. I'm a sinner and I need God and I need him now. Just lift your hand right up and right back down and I'll ask God to help you and Jesus, the Son of God, will minister you. God bless you, precious lady. And God bless you, precious lady. And God bless you, sir. And God bless you, dear lady. I see your hand. If I don't see you at first, would you just keep your hands up until I have spotted you? And once you've lifted them and I've recognized you, you may put them down. How many more? Yes, right, just over to my left. Thank you, young man. And thank you. God bless you, dear lady. Thank you. I see your hand. How many more? God is moving by his Spirit. Just slip up your hand and say, Pastor, remember me in prayer. I'm a sinner today. Yes, God bless you, sir. And God bless you, sir. Thank you kindly. How many more? While God the Spirit is speaking, keep praying, saints of God. God's Holy Spirit is speaking to our friends right now. The great high sheriff of glory is serving the warrant for the arrest. Are there others right now? You say, pray for me. Include, yes, God bless you. I see your hand. Thank you kindly. God bless you both right there. Thank you kindly. How many more? While the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, you will say, Pastor, pray for me today. I need God. Are there others? Are there others? Just before I pray, just slip your hands right up and right back down and let me take you to God right now. Anyone else? Hallelujah. Yes, God bless you, sir. Just over to my left there behind the post. I see you. Thank you kindly. Praise God. And there's another that Brother Saunders points to. Yes, God bless you. Hallelujah. How many more? You're a sinner and you need God. And you'll say, remember me today. Saints, I feel your prayers. You're touching God. And because of it, our friends are going to be delivered from sin today. Yes, God bless you, young man. And God bless you. Thank you kindly. Over to my far left, there's another to my far left here. Thank you. And thank you. God bless you, sir. Praise the Lord. You may put them down. Are there others? Yes, over here to my left. Just a little over to my left. Thank you kindly. Near the back. Praise God. Praise. And there's another. God bless you. Thank you, dear lady. I see your hand in the center section to my right. Thank you, kindly. Praise God. Hallelujah. All right. I'm going to ask now that everybody please stand. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. And I will ask nobody leave till I'm finished with the altar call today because souls are weighed in the balances of God. I have been mindful of you. It's only about 6 minutes to 12. It's not late at all. But now we've come to that critical point of the service when men and women, boys and girls, will choose whether it's heaven or hell, and God help them to choose on the side of heaven. I'm going to pray for you that lifted your hand. Our Father and our God, I thank thee for these dear friends who in the fear of God have lifted their hands today, signifying they need Christ as Savior and Lord. God, I pray thou wilt grant that desire. I pray this very day they shall accept him. Come into their lives. Change them by the grace of God. I pray thou wilt give them the courage to publicly confess the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank thee now for doing it, for I ask it in his name. Amen. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Now I'm going to ask the singers to lead us in just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. I prayed for you, friends, who've lifted your hands. You're not far from the kingdom of God. I'm going to ask you to take a final step. I'm going to ask you to come and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Would you come and let me lead you in a prayer to get you to God? God bless all of you lifted your hands as you now come and stand, and I'll lead you in a prayer in just a few moments that God may come into your life. God bless you as you come right now. Just come right along. That's right. Just move right out. They're coming. Yes, they're coming. Thank God they're coming. Keep coming, every one of you that lifted your hand.